Luke 19, 28 through 40. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereupon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it today to speak to us. We desperately need to hear from you. And I pray that you would cause your word to find a place of hearing in our hearts. That we would not just hear a man, we would not just hear words, but we would hear the very voice of God speaking to us through your word. And we pray that you would instruct us and that you would inspire us to see you in a fresh and new way. And I pray that we would leave here today blessed, glorified in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you study the ministry of Christ, you notice that he was always trying to avoid public adoration. You remember he would heal people and then he would tell them not to tell anybody. Strange. You remember he fed over 5,000 people at one time and they in turn wanted to make him their king and he hid from them. Strange. He often played down this idea of publicly manifesting himself as he truly was. Until now. Now he desires to ride in to Jerusalem as king. The question is, why now and why here? And the reason is simple. It's his time. The work of redemption lies before him, and it is time for him to embrace that work. Up until this point, it has not been time. And to expedite his going to the cross, he has told people not to tell. He has denied any role of kingship placed upon him till now. Now it's time for him to go to the cross. Jesus has steadily been moving toward Jerusalem. The reason that he must go to Jerusalem is that Jerusalem is the place where all sacrifices were made. That's where the altar was. That's where the temple was, that was God's city. It was the holy city, the holy temple, the place where God meets His people, the place where God was worshiped, and it is the only place that sacrifices were made. And that's where Christ is going, to God's city, where God meets His people, where He, as a sacrifice, will be offered for His people. The thing is, for His kingdom to come and for Him to establish Himself as King, He must go through the cross. There is no kingdom without the cross. There is no kingdom people unless there is the cross. You and I don't get into the kingdom unless Jesus goes and dies on the cross. So that's what He's doing. The people are thinking, however, that this could be the time in which He actually brings the kingdom. This could be the moment that He conquers the Romans. This could be the moment that He fulfills the promises to Abraham and to David. This could be the moment that Israel is raised to its greater glory. This could be the moment that Israel becomes the jewel of the earth. This could be the moment that all the prophets have talked about would come to pass. This could be the glorious moment that the King comes to reign. That's what's going on all around Him. But what's going on in Christ is that He's come to die. And in dying, He's freeing captives. The riding through the streets of Jerusalem for Christ was a proclamation of His royal rights. We often think that Christ, when He was here on earth, His ministry was Him as a prophet, His death was Him as a priest, and He's coming back one day to be King. Prophet, priest, king. However, He's always been prophet, priest, and always has been king. And so He rides this day to Jerusalem, proclaiming His kingship. And I don't think He could have communicated it any clearer. I think that Christ uses this opportunity to preach to us a living sermon, embodying these great truths that are always too easily forgotten because of their spiritual character. He rides as king. He is attended by followers. And we come to this subject today trying to glean from it what we can. Let me offer three things. Number one, the sovereign reign of the King. The sovereign reign of the King. What I want to try to get across to you this morning is this. Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem for no other reason whatsoever than to go to the cross and die. He doesn't come on a tourist mission. He doesn't come on any other mission, and then suddenly bad luck happens. Suddenly misfortune happens, and He is arrested and crucified. He's overcome by bad situations. No. Jesus Christ is firmly, as the sovereign God, firmly in control of what's going on. Nothing's happening by chance. Nothing's happening by accident. It is Christ Himself that is directing the very events that are happening. Notice what He says. He comes to Bethany and Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives. That's interesting. We try to talk about that in a minute. And He tells two of His disciples, "Go ye into the village over against you. Go to Bethphage, and there you'll find a colt, a donkey that is tied up. It is a It is a donkey that's never been ridden. Loose him and bring him to me. And if anybody asks you what you're doing while you're stealing that donkey, tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, here's my question. How does he even know there's a donkey there? How does he know there's a donkey in that village? How does he know there's a donkey in that village that has never been ridden before? How does he know that donkey in that village that's never been ridden before is tied up? And how does he know that donkey that's never been ridden before that's tied up in that village is going to be loosed and the owners are going to come and ask, what are you doing? How does he know that? He's God. He's God. Now, let me say this. There are in studying for this message, there are theologians that would say this. Bethany and Bethphage are areas that Jesus Christ had frequented often. Bethany, of course, is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, so he was there a lot. And Bethphage is just near there as well. So he had been there. He knew these people that had this particular donkey, and he had made arrangements beforehand, and all of this was prearranged. Maybe. But how do you explain a donkey that is unbroken? How do you explain the gentleness and the cooperation of an unbroken donkey as he is led by strangers and then has Jesus set upon him and there's absolutely no bucking and no resistance? How do you explain that except God sovereignly reigns over all things? And what is happening here is that the sovereign God is making the arrangements for his ride into Jerusalem on this particular donkey so that he can magnify his kingship to these people. He is king. And he doesn't get to Jerusalem and say, well, I hope there's a donkey there. I hope there's going to be a donkey to use. If not, I guess we'll have to do something else. No, he makes every single arrangement, every single detail. He directs what is going to happen next. And if he's directing this, he's going to direct everything up to and through the cross. Nothing's taking him by surprise. He's bringing it all to pass. The sovereign arrangements. And let me say something about the sovereign alignment. Hold your place there and turn back to Zechariah chapter number 9. Go left from Luke. Go left, right? Go Mark, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. You're there. All right? So go left till you get to Zechariah chapter number 9, verse number 9. Now, let me help you here. Zechariah, written probably 500 years before Christ. Here is the messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy, what is it? King cometh unto thee. He is just or righteous, and having salvation, he's Savior. Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. 500 years before the event takes place, God, in His awesome sovereign plan, has planned that their King comes. He is righteous. He is the Savior. He comes lowly and humbly riding a donkey. Isn't that a happy coincidence that Jesus comes exactly the same way? Now, can I offer this? God didn't plan it 500 years before Christ came. He revealed it 500 years before Christ came. He planned it in eternity past. That Jesus would come to Jerusalem this day, that He would come at this moment, that He would find this colt, and He would ride this colt into Jerusalem as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the plan of God, and it is coming to pass exactly the way Jesus said, or God said, it would. He has sovereign reign over all things. He is not just a human king, He is a sovereign king. Amen? Did you notice that Luke records that the two disciples went and it says they found the colt just exactly the way Jesus said they would? What are the chances of that? Pretty good, if God has caused it to be, amen? Do you understand that when God's Word says something, it's going to come to pass? Do you understand when Jesus says something, it will be exactly the way Jesus said it will? Go, there will be a colt, it will be tied up, no one has ever ridden it, and the owners will come and they'll ask you what you're doing. You tell them the Lord has need of it, and everything will be okay. That's exactly how it happened. The way the sovereign King said it would happen. Why would we ever distrust Him? Why? When He says anything else, why would we doubt? When He says this will happen, why would we doubt? If He can cause this small, minute, insignificant event to happen, can He not cause bigger, greater events to happen? The sovereign arrangements and the sovereign alignment with Scripture. Number two. Not only do we see a sovereign reign of the King that enters in Jerusalem that day, we see the submissive rule to the King. You do understand what you do in the presence of a king, don't you? You understand that kingdoms aren't democracies. You understand kingdoms don't take votes. Don't have polls. You understand the king is the one that decrees. The king is the one that decides. The king is the one that declares. And those in the kingdom, what are they to do? They obey. Amen? Now notice, He tells these two disciples to go. They'll find a young colt tied, and there they will loose him and bring him to Him. And if any man asks why you loose him, then you tell him that the Lord hath need of him. And they were sent on their way, and they found it even as He said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto Him, why loose ye the colt? Now what do you think would have happened if they had said anything else besides what Jesus Christ told them to say? What if that was your colt? And two strangers were unloosening your colt. You probably got guns drawn already. Right? But Jesus says, if they say something, you say this. And did they not say exactly what Jesus told them to say? And there is absolutely no problems. Isn't it amazing that if we would just do what God tells us to do, if we would just be obedient to the things of God, how great things could happen in our lives. The problem is we're so disobedient. The problem is that we are so disobedient to the things of God, we won't obey God. But in God's kingdom, His people obey Him. Amen? So we see here that they loose him, and the owners ask him, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they say, "The Lord hath need of him." I like that. They didn't say a Lord. They didn't say our Lord. They said the Lord. There is but one Lord. There is but one God. There is but one Savior. The Lord needs him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereupon. There is the obedience to His word. They obeyed His word exactly, and things happened exactly the way God intended them to work. Notice, secondly, their ovation to His worth. It says here that after they placed Him on the colt, as He went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when He was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, as we look here at the submissive rule to the King, we see their ovation of His worth. They cast their garments on the ground. It is a symbol of placing themselves under His feet in submissiveness. It is something we have very little experience with in America, to be submissive to a king, to be submissive to authority. In America, we have a submission to authority problem. Not just with God, but with those authorities that are over us. Let me help you. Do you know how not to get shot by a policeman? Do what the policeman says. Don't make a man with a gun nervous. Say amen. It is the resisting, it is the obstruction of authority that causes a problem. We have the same problem with God. We won't cast our garments before Him. We won't put ourselves underneath His feet. We want our rights. We want to do things our way. We won't have this man rule over us. But if you're God's children, you will. If you've been saved, you will. If He's your King, you will. And understand this. He's not your Savior if He's not your King. Amen? He is Lord. He is King. He is all ruling, all authority, and we are under His reign and rule. Amen? And they stand and they rejoice in who He is and what He has done. They rejoice and they praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What do we do in the kingdom of God? We do what the King says, and we worship Him. We adore Him. We praise Him. We honor Him. And that's what really matters in the kingdom of God. Putting ourselves under Him. I feel as if we think God is our genie in a bottle. We'll rub Him and we'll get Him out whenever we need Him. We want God to make much of us when we should be making much of God. God is King, not us. We are His servants. We are His subjects. We come under Him and glory in Him and praise Him and rejoice in Him. Look what He's done. for us. We act like coming to church and worshiping God is the worst thing that anybody could ever sentence us to, when it ought to be a time of rejoicing, a time of gladness, a time of worship. Look at Him. What a God. He has redeemed us from our sins. Worship and glory to Him. He rides in that day on this donkey as king, a sovereign reigning king, a king that is to be submitted to, and His rule is to be submissive to. But let me say one more thing, the supreme rebuke of the king. The Pharisees, the religious crowd of that day. You have to watch, y'all watch out for religious people. They don't often get grace. The Pharisees said to Him, you need to rebuke your disciples. In other words, you need to call your disciples to be quiet, to silence themselves. It is such an ignorant request. Can I ask you a question? I thought about this. Can I ask you a question? If there is true, genuine worship in the heart of a believer, if there's true, genuine worship in the heart of one that sees someone as king and worthy of that worship, how do you silence that? The reason that the Pharisees were silent was because they did not see Him as king. They did not see His worthship. They did not worship. They did not rejoice in Him. They saw Him as a threat to their religious way of life. So their silence, and there is much silence in America and across the world today, because people simply don't see Jesus as king. But those who do, those who see the beauty of Christ, those who see the glory of God in Christ, those who see Him dying in their place, how can you silence the worship when you see Him as king? What a dumb request. Now, if we work up some sort of worship, if we sort of sing some songs and get things cranked up a little bit, we can silence that. That's man-made. But worship that comes from the heart that is true, you can't silence it. Matter of fact, he says this, if these people were silent, the rocks would cry out. Now, what does that mean? I think it is an indictment on the Pharisees. And I think it's an indictment this way. God has given you a brain. God has given you intellect. God has given you a heart. God has given you eyes and ears. And you don't see that He's king? And yet, inanimate objects, rocks that don't have ears and don't have eyes and don't have hearts and don't have brains, they know Jesus is king. And if they could, they would be screaming right now too. But you, who have seen Christ and have heard Christ and know Christ, and yet you reject Christ and deny Christ, you're worse than rocks. There's only two types of people there that day, right? Those who are worshiping and rejoicing and those who aren't. Those who are rejoicing in his kingship, and those who aren't. Those who are praising the king, and those who are angry because the king is being praised. Didn't the Bible say that the heavens would shout the greatness of God? That the heavens would reveal the handiworks of God? Now, rocks don't shout. Creation doesn't shout unless you can really hear it. And they do. Created by God, right? Created by Christ. Did not Christ create all things that are, and all things are created by Him, and nothing is that was not created by Him? Even rocks know that Jesus is the Creator. And yet we have seemingly intelligent, smart human beings that reject Jesus Christ. Our own country wants to silence any worship of Christ. The sad thing is our churches are silencing worship of Christ. Anything but that. Can I say this morning as we close? Where are you? Do you see Christ as King, sovereign, ruling, reigning over all things? Do you see yourself as under His feet, submissive to obey Him, submissive to worship and glory in Him? Or do you resist? Are you trying some other way? Are you dumber than a rock? Right? There are some people with PhDs that are dumber than rocks. Amen? Christ is King. Come bow before Him. Christ is King. Come bow before Him. It is the blessedness here of, again, this hypostatic union of Christ. Fully man, fully God. And here He comes riding in because He is majestic. He is King. Yet He's riding into Jerusalem without ticker tapes, on a donkey, because He is lowly and humble as a human being. But He's there for you. He's there for me. Before the cross, He's King. He's King. He's King of every king, and He's Lord over every Lord. Do you see Him as King? Dear Heavenly Father, may You bless the Word to Your people's hearts this morning. May we see the clear proclamation here in Your kingship, Your sovereign reign, Your arrangements that You make, Your alignment with prophecy hundreds of years before. Do we set ourselves under You, seeking to submit ourselves to Your rule, hearing Your voice, obeying Your word, desiring to worship and glory and rejoice in You, who You are, and what You have done for us? Or do we leave here today without that view of Christ? Religious? but wanting the praise of Christ to cease. I pray that you would not leave us worse off than rocks today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.